Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you all. It's always a blessing when I have the opportunity to just for a little while talk about some things that we find in God's Word and be blessed by the promises that we have there. It's good to see you. Good to have you in our presence. We've got a good crowd this morning. Appreciate you being with us. And it's always a pleasure to be able to concentrate our thoughts on the eternal things of the Bible, the eternal side of life. We face difficulties and trials and also have our blessings in this life. It's always good to remember back and see the promises of our Lord, to remember each first day of the week His death, which was for us, and that we observe that death of His until He comes. And that helps us so much. We have heartaches and difficulties, and we have good times, and we temper them all by looking forward to the time in the future. He will return. And one of these days, as we just sang, 100 years from today, we'll sing in glory. And that'll be, live and sing in glory. It will be a beautiful thing. Acts, the 9th chapter, is where we're going to begin our study this morning. And it's kind of a little bit of a departure in the way that it's going to be strictly a study of something by the way of context. Though I've always found it interesting. And when you do the Bible study, you're always interested in context. No matter what the statement is, you want to know in what setting does the statement find itself. In this case, it is actually a description. So we're looking at Acts, the 9th chapter. Look at the first couple of verses, and Luke records for us there. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I mean, there's just so much in the way of thinking about this context of what Saul or Paul later would be called, what they are thinking, what's on his mind, and what his thoughts are, and the descriptions that are used, and what Luke would later record. The definition of the word name, how would you define that? Just a name. I was looking it up in the dictionary. It says a name is a word or a group of words by which anything is designated, called, or known. That's a name. So you don't have just to have a name like Gordon, which is a name, but there are so many other things that are ways of designating a person or people or a building or an organization or just about anything else. We all can, and everything seems to have different ways of describing people. And as a result, to a certain degree, all of those descriptions will be names. And it depends on where you are and who you are, and maybe at the point of life where you are, of how you call or direct something or describe someone. My mother's name was Stella Marie, but I don't ever remember in my whole life calling her Stella Marie. Never. It was Mom, or I guess Mommy to start with, and then Mom. And then after my kids came along, she became Mimi. Now, I started calling her Mimi because they called her Mimi. But still never called her Stella or Stella Marie, unless I was on the other side of the room. But there are names that are applied to people and designations and descriptions that are given to people. And people are known in many different ways. But those ways of knowing people and describing people are important to us. We might have a legal name, like what's on our driver's license, or we might have maybe an honorific name, like someone who has retired long ago and they're still called champ without having to take any more punches, or maybe they're called chief and they retired a long time ago, and everybody just knows them as chief. It might be an endearment. Maybe like we were just talking about when we call someone sweetheart. And maybe that's all we ever call someone like that. Or maybe a practice or a devotion, like like a saint. It's interesting to me, the earliest names or descriptions of the people of God are hinted at through the Bible, and this is one of them. It's interesting for some to discuss what were the first descriptions of the followers of Jesus. And that pretty much goes back to, like in Matthew, the 4th chapter, remember when after he goes through his temptation with the devil, right after this, verse 18, Matthew, the 4th chapter, verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Verse 19, and he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. We were talking last week about disciples. And what a disciple was a learner or a follower or a student. Someone who not only was taking in information, but was molding their life to follow the teacher. And that's exactly what we're looking at here. Follow me. That's how he called his apostles. And that would be the story every one of them would say. We were just working out our business and Jesus came along and said, follow me. As a matter of fact, if you're there in chapter 4 and verse 18, go right to the next chapter, which would be the 5th chapter, which begins the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And see, you read Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Well, who are his disciples? I guess in the most general way, just to say his followers. But disciples became a name, and I'm sure disciple was not the only name used for people following Jesus. There were disciples of a lot of people, a lot of teachers in a lot of different directions, but it seems like that was the first description of the followers of Jesus. They were his disciples, and then they began to be described in other ways. Go back to our text in Acts, the 9th chapter. That's what you see, or I think that's what I see as I read that there again. In Acts, the 9th chapter, in verse 1 again. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against who? The followers of the Lord, or the disciples, or the learners. The followers of the Lord. And interesting enough, he goes to, and just think about the frame of mind or the disposition of Paul on this occasion, or Saul, that he wants authority to go to a foreign city to arrest people he calls and describes as, and he asks letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I mean, it's not just maybe a philosophical difference or a political difference or something like that. This is serious enough that it's going to a foreign city and arresting and bringing back bound these people he would describe as people who are the way. It might have been, as some have suggested, that the disciple was probably the first way of describing the people who followed Jesus, and the way was the way that you kind of talked about all of the multitude that would follow him, and that may be. But if you're there with me in Acts 9 chapter, you look down at, further down in the chapter, remember the Lord tells Ananias to go speak to Saul. He's in the city waiting for him. Verse 13. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. There's a whole different word. A whole different way of describing the people of God. But despite that, we have this idea of describing people in certain ways, and maybe that we haven't seen before. And I just suggested that the earliest names of Jesus' people would be disciples, I'd think, then maybe the way, and maybe it was both of them. And I think also, as I think about it, the origin of how did it possibly come about that they would be called the Way? Well, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Think of the Sermon on the Mount again. As Jesus would preach it, and probably he preached the Sermon on the Mount every day of his preaching career. And later it would be recorded, but down in Matthew, the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter, we see passages like verse 13 of the 7th chapter. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's the first thing that come to mind. The broad way or the narrow way. And I can just envision in my mind these disciples of Jesus going all over the place talking about this Galilean carpenter. He's something special. You need to listen to what he is saying. And what he is saying is the truth. There is a broad way and then there's a narrow way. And that narrow way is the truth. And many people would listen and many would not. Down in verse 21 of the 7th chapter, Jesus would say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so it's not surprising that we could think later on, years later, decades later, that John could write in John 14:6, Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when we talk about that, that was just the way he would excite people and get the attention of people. The way of Jesus. And when you say the people of the way, his disciples would be going around pointing people back to Jesus. And I have no doubt there are probably many other ways of describing him and designations that were given that maybe we don't have here. For example, it's interesting. Look in chapter 10. If you're there with me in Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 25. Matthew 10, and verse 25. Jesus himself adds a word, a description. Matthew 10, verse 25. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his masters. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Think about it is, nobody's used the word Beelzebub up until that passage there in the Gospel of Matthew. Where did that come from? Or could it have been that Jesus has already run into this and has been called this by so many different things and Matthew just doesn't record it and it's just Jesus mentioning it here. Beelzebub, the prince of all demons, or Satan is really what they're saying. And that people would say something like that. As a matter of fact, you get over into Matthew, the 12th chapter. Yeah, you get a couple of chapters over where in verse 24, the Pharisees who heard him said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. I would suggest to you that's not the first time anybody's used the word Beelzebub. The way Jesus is trying to impress upon them, you're going to be called names, you're going to be slandered, but stand with me. I preach the truth. And then he would say in the 11th chapter of Matthew, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come to me, I'll give you rest. Do my will. Follow me. Take my teachings. The way of Jesus, though, is... Well, we'd do a whole lesson just on that. Jesus is the way. Again, kind of remember the context. Jesus is talking to the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking to the Jewish people, the people who are the people of God. And have been for 1,500 years. They're in a covenant relationship with the Lord through the law of Moses. And now this Galilean carpenter shows up and he says, I'm the way. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart. He is claiming to be the answer and the way. And not only that, what would really ignite it later on is in Ephesians, the second chapter, Paul, this former Jewish rabbi probably, but in Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 18, you recall this parable here, this paragraph rather. He's talking there about Jew and Gentile and how they have been brought together into one body. And we read Ephesians 2 and verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to one Father." So when we talk about the way of Jesus, we're talking about he is the way to God. Boy, don't think that didn't go over very well in the Jewish society. It would be highly politically incorrect to say that today, wouldn't it? In Tel Aviv or Jerusalem. It would be difficult, I would imagine. But that's what Jesus claimed. Jesus was the way of truth. And then imagine all of the people who would later accuse Jesus, John 18. All of the people who would accuse Jesus and drag him before Pilate would then hear him make those claims that he is not just the way to God, but he is the way of truth. John 18 and verse, we'll just read one verse. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." I mean, the Jewish people not only hated him, were going to kill him for it. All the accusers had to hear him make this claim before the provincial king and provincial governor of the Roman Empire. Look at the next statement, though. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Yeah, I can understand why the people of Jesus and the disciples of Jesus could go around telling people, "This one is the prophet. This is the son of David. We need to listen to him. He is the way." And it's just interesting how in very early on, the way was a way of describing the people of God, the people of Jesus. He was not only the way to God, he was not only the truth, he was the way of life. John 10 and verse 10, he said, "I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." That's me. John the 11th chapter, he would say further down in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." Tremendous claims. But the disciples were hearing these things and repeating these ways. And another interesting thing, look back with me, the Sermon on the Mount again. Another way, in Matthew the 6th chapter, and you know this one probably without turning over there, I would suggest to you Jesus was teaching that he was the way of prayer to God. You know the Lord's Prayer, or what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew the 6th chapter. Jesus said, "Pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We know that. But Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. Not necessarily memorize these words like we've all done, but use this as a model. Pray like this: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts." Why would Jesus be teaching his disciples how to pray? Jewish people prayed many times a day. Well, that was another problem, wasn't it? Remember over in Luke, the 18th chapter, Jesus, one of the ones that they really were upset about. Luke, the 18th chapter, and verse 9, he speaks a parable there about those who trust in themselves. And again, remember, he's talking to the Jewish people. And those who trust in themselves, he gives a parable about Jewish people who pray. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this. Can't you just imagine how he said it? Even as this low-down, no-good, rotten so-and-so tax collector. What kind of a terrible attitude this is? In verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Jesus was teaching his disciples not just how to pray with humility, but he was teaching them, I am the way to pray. Remember over in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, again, we can't read all of it, verse 14. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have a high priest. We have one who will intercede for us. We have an advocate before the Father. And it's that Galilean teacher. Can you imagine his disciples going through the land teaching that? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is our king. He is our priest. Wow. Tremendous thought. Just the way of Jesus. And then we could make an entire sermon about the way of his suffering. And then what he taught his disciples. He said, I've got to go to the cross. And then he said, if any man come unto me, Matthew 16, verse 25, let him do what? First of all, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I mean, it's that kind of life of giving up self. This is what Jesus did. It was his way. And then he's the way of glory. Matthew 25 talked about when he's coming again in all his glory, that we will be with him. Think with me, though, about the new name that he's given. Way back in the book of Isaiah, and we could make a study just of this, but in Isaiah 62, this is just one of several passages where Isaiah says that the people of God would be called by a new name. Isaiah 62, verse 1. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. That righteousness is going to go forth from Jerusalem one of these days. It's going to burst forth all over the world. Just like back in Isaiah, the 2nd chapter. In the days of these, Daniel said, the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. And in Isaiah 2, there's going to be established a mountain in the top of the mountains. But look at verse 2, Isaiah 62, verse 2. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. People of God are going to be called by a new name. Today, the Lord's people can wear many names. The church can be called the Church of Christ or the Church of God. It can be called the body of Christ or the kingdom of Christ. It can be called the temple of God. It can be called the bride of Christ. I mean, I don't know how many names. Different ways of describing the people of God today. And we select Romans 16:16 because Paul said the churches of Christ salute you. Therefore, we can identify the fact that that is a description of the people of God today. Churches of Christ. And that's plural. And one of them would be the church of Christ. I understand that. But we also recognize that there would be a different way of calling his disciples. And if we're churches of Christ, then one congregation would be called a church of Christ. And the people of that congregation would be called of Christ. I recognize in some parts of the world, they want to make the point that Christ, the word Christ means Messiah. You know, we've said it in Hebrew before. You know, if you say it in Hebrew, it's Messiah. If you say it in Greek, it's Christos. And if you say it in English, it's anointed. And under the old law, there were two people anointed, the high priest and the king. Sometimes very, very important prophets. But generally, it was the king and the high priest. When you say the church of Christ, you're saying the church of the Messiah. You're saying the church of the anointed. That's what you're saying. And that is the identity that we see coming back into the New Testament after you have Acts, the 10th chapter, where you have Cornelius being visited by Peter. And Peter teaches him the truth. And we see down in verse 47 of Acts, the 10th chapter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. And when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, the brethren there take exception to what he has done. And he explains to the people in Jerusalem what had happened. How did he go to visit a Gentile? And worse, a Roman soldier. Worse, a Roman centurion. And Peter begins to tell them the story. In verse 15 of the 11th chapter, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you being baptized with the Holy Spirit included the Gentiles also. Verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Chapter 11 continues there. With the Gentiles having heard the truth, the Gentiles being opened by the Jewish people to be people of the Lord's body. And as you read further down, let's begin in verse 25 with me. They're in the same chapter, Acts 11 chapter, verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The definition of the word call there is not your normal word. It's not the normal definition. Normal word for call in the Greek is kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. It's where we get our word call. This is a completely different word. Look it up in your studies. This is a word called krematizo, and it's defined as to utter an oracle. Remember, Isaiah 62 said, after the Gentiles see righteousness, he said, they will call his servants by another name. And I suggest to you that name is Christian. Disciple, yeah, that's there. Saint, yeah, that's there. The problem is, those are in the Old Testament also. Child of God, that's in the Old Testament also. Almost every word you can think of that is a description of a child of God or in the Old Testament, a saint of the Lord, is one that's used throughout the Bible except one. And that is Christian. And the New Testament writers start developing Christian throughout the New Testament. For example, Peter would say in 1 Peter, when he, what were you reading? 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. If anyone suffers as a Christian, Christian was the name that was prophesied and given by God. And it is the description of the people who follow the Christ. They're Christians. I-A-N suffix means belonging to. They are the Christians. But there are more names than that. Over in Revelation, we read, and this gets a little more involved. We might have to discuss this next week. Revelation, the 2nd chapter. Revelation, the 2nd chapter. And we read down at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Over in the 3rd chapter, verse 12. Again, the Lord says this. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. That's an interesting thought. The name is a designation, a description, how you're known of the Lord. And the idea of no one else knowing it is that it is an experience that we have individually. That's another study. We'll have to do that another time. We may or may not call ourselves people of the way. It is a designation we see very early in the history of the church. But we should never stop thinking of Jesus as the way, John 14:6. And never cease promoting that idea and preaching He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to God. He is the way to glory. He is the way to truth and life. He is the way of prayer. He is the way of going through the hardships and difficulties and sacrifices of this life. Indeed, Jesus is and always has been the only way. What an important lesson. I hope it's been beneficial for you. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. You need to be. If you're not a Christian, one who has come to the Lord in His appointed way, who has such a conviction of the truth that He proclaims and He describes Himself and is willing to confess that, you need to come to Him and confess that. That very faith that you have. Confess Jesus and what He stands for and who He is, that He is the Son of God. He died on the cross for you. He offers us salvation in the name of His Father. If you're a child of God and haven't lived as you should, does your life designate or describe what it means to be a child of God? A saint, a disciple, one who follows the Lord, or a Christian, one who belongs to Christ? That's such an important question for each one of us individually. And we're the only ones that can answer that. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?